I think all of us can be obvious if we watch any kind of news or any kind of world situations and conditions that we are all living in a world that is careening out of control in so many directions and so many ways. We can look at morality, we can look at economics, we can look at political, social events. And this isn't taking sides, Democrat or Republican, because neither one of those parties have the answers, do they? It's just the fact that we are living in a world that has neglected and have rejected the truth and the laws of God. It was astonishing just this last week or so that I was listening that I think it was in the state of California, I'm pretty sure that's where it was, where the schools there have decided, and it was signed by Governor Jerry Brown, that the schools will give the, let's say, the freedom of choice among their students as to which bathroom they want to use, whether it's girls or boys. And the reason they are doing this is to defuse the feelings of transgender people, that they don't have to choose one way or the other. So if they come to school, they can, at that time, choose which bathroom they are going to, or restrooms they are going to be going to. That would have been so unbelievable in my day and age to even think about something like that. But it's happening in our world that the bounds between sexes is being evaporated and eroded away. Now, obviously, the bounds within the laws of God are being eroded away. Recently, even the definition of marriage has been changed in many of the dictionaries across the world. Now, the Oxford Dictionary still says that marriage is a union between a man and a woman. But the French, National French Dictionary, has actually replaced that definition now as the relationship between two people, whether female or male or heterosexual. That their definition now no longer is that marriage is a union between a man and a woman. It can be all of these others. Now you can look in many other areas, but today I wanted to just go back and we're going to talk about some of the conditions and why God is going to intervene. Why is he going to act the way he is going to be acting and carrying out a mission that he knows is required in order to bring people to a knowledge of him. And the reason that a lot of people think they can get by with what they are is that we believe God is not watching us, or that God has gone way off and he is no longer aware of what's happening in our country, in our lives, or in what we are doing. And they believe, whether tacitly or verbally, many people believe that the Lord has forsaken the earth and that the Lord doesn't see anymore what's going on. That he's kind of gone way off and he is leaving human beings to their own actions, their own opinions, and their own judgment. And so they believe that. But what is God's response to that? What is God's response? I want to turn back to the book of Ezekiel. We've read this not long ago in the Bible studies, but in the book of Ezekiel chapter 9, and picking it up in verse 9 and 10. where God says through the prophet Ezekiel, "And then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great." As I said, if anybody looks around, I think we have to admit that the iniquity in the United States and Britain and Western Europe and any other nation that you want to mention is exceedingly great, and the land is full of blood. How many of our cities are murder capitals, you know? Houston, Texas, or Chicago, Illinois, or many other of our major cities that are full of blood, and they are full of perverseness. For they say, "The Lord has forsaken you." And the reason that people sin is that God is not present in their lives. And the farther God is removed from people's thoughts and act and their minds and what's going on in their thinking, the more they will act according to the human base nature of human beings. And that's true of us as human beings and even in the Church of God. That the farther God is removed, the more sinful we will become. The closer God is to our life, the more it will be in conformity to the way of God and the laws of God. It's just a natural or an unnatural, supernatural way that it works. And so they say, "Well, God's gone way off. And the city is full of perverseness, for they say the Lord has forsaken the earth and the Lord doesn't see what is happening." I mean, God does see what's going on in New York City. God does see what is going on in Los Angeles, California. God does see what is going on in San Francisco and Seattle and Minneapolis and Houston and London and Berlin and all of the other capitals or places in the world. But they think God doesn't see what is happening. He has left us to our own actions. "And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, and neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head." And so today I'm going to be talking about and just kind of rehearsing in our minds a day called the Day of the Lord. What is it? Just what is it? And what does it bring upon this earth? And why is there a time called the Day of the Lord? Now, many people will go to the book of Revelation in chapter 1 and verse 10, and they read that John was taken in spirit on the Lord's day. And if you got most commentaries, you will read in that commentary that, well, this is when Saturday was changed to Sunday, right? That Sunday is now the Lord's day. Saturday is the Jewish day. I don't know. And so they think that the day or the Lord's day is a day of the week. What is God's definition of the Lord's day? Or if you want to put it in another form, the day of the Lord. Same thing, whether you call it the Lord's day or the day of the Lord, it still means the same time and the same place. So there is coming, according to what God says, a day when he will take a hand in world affairs. And they will find that he has not gone way off and left man to his own way. There is coming a time when God is going to end mankind's suffering as a result of obedience or disobedience and sin. And that day is called the Day of the Lord. But it's not a Sunday worship service on a Sunday morning. As we will find, according to God's revelation, that it is a pretty horrendous time that's just around the corner in the near future. It's a day of God's direct intervention in man's affairs. When God will decide, or let's put it more accurately, when the Father will decide, this is the time for my Son to intervene in world affairs. That decision will be made by God the Father to tell his Son, now is the time when I want you to go down and intervene in the affairs of the world in love and wanting to see man come to understanding, come to an understanding of what they need to do. This day of the Lord is a day that will prove God is not mocked. He is not mocked. And God will not be mocked. They can say he's gone way off, or that he doesn't see what's going on in our lives. But God knows and is not mocked. He may have been very patient. He may have, been so patient that he has resisted for millennia intervening in world affairs. But there is coming a time when that patience is going to end. And that's the day of the Lord. That God's patience has come to a point to where he knows now is the time. You know, no one of us would know when that time is. When do you act with anger? When do you act in jealousy? When do you act in a way that is going to be pretty harsh in order to bring about a transformation in a person's life? Those are decisions that are very difficult to be made, aren't they? Now, as parents, many times we have had to make, on a low level, certain kinds of those decisions. When are you going to correct a child? When are you going to show your a little bit of your power and your authority for the child's good? But God is going to decide. Let's turn over to the book of Amos. In the book of Amos, in one of the minor prophets, to show that this is not a Sunday worship service that we're going to be talking about. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 18, he says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord." You know, it's not something that you want to go around thinking, boy, are we ever looking forward to the day of the Lord. It's not that kind of a time that you're going to be wanting to anticipate and get all emotional about. It's going to be a time of God's intervention. But he says, going on here, "Woe unto you." And there are people who think, well, let God's correction begin. I've even heard people say, about the United States, well, let's let God begin the process of correcting. Now, obviously, it needs correction and it needs to be changed. But when I pray that God intervenes, I pray that this day of the Lord people will respond in the way that will bring them happiness and joy and peace. It's not that I just want to see God suddenly pouring out his plagues upon the United States. Because I love this country. And I know what that time is going to be. And it's not going to be pretty, as we were going to see as we go through some of the other prophecies today. So we don't, as people in the Church of God and as people in the body of Christ, we don't long for the time of God's intervention, except that we see beyond that as to what it will fulfill and what it will bring to pass. I would like to see us skip over all that and have it done without having to go through it. Okay. But that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. So he says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord, and to what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. This earth is going to be full of darkness, and it's lost the light of the truth of God and His Word. As if a man did flee from a lion. This is how he describes this time. Well, we fled from the lion, and guess what? You met a bear. Now, which is worse? The lion or the bear? I don't know. I don't want to meet either one of them. Now, I've never met a lion. I have met a bear. And I don't want that either. But here you are, you flee from a lion, and here you a bear is met. Or you went into the house, and you leaned his hand on the wall, thinking, I've gotten a safe place and a refuge now, and you lean your hand upon the wall, and guess what? A serpent bites you. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and there is no brightness in it? Can you imagine a time that God says there is no light? There is no brightness. It is full of darkness. And obviously that refers to a time when God's laws are no longer being applied. It's full of darkness. Now it will result in something else, as we will see. So it's a time that is very dark, and there is no brightness in it. Over in the book of 2 Thessalonians, going back into the New Testament for a minute, the Apostle Paul was explaining certain things in the book of Thessalonians about the end time and about the age that is going to be just preceding a pretty black period of time. And so he says in verse 1 to 4 in 2 Thessalonians, and Paul gives probably one of the best definitions or descriptions of the time that we're working ourselves into. And you kind of get the feeling, even today, that something is still holding things back, right? It's not being let loose yet. And so Paul says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that you are not soon shaken in mind, or you're not troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by a letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Well, don't be upset, and don't get shaken by what some of the events that are going to be happening. Because there are going to be false letters going around. There's going to be false information going around. And there's going to be spiritual deception occurring. But he said in verse 3, but don't let any man deceive you by any means. Don't let any man deceive you by any means. And there will be all kinds of means that there will be that are going to be used by men to try to deceive people. And he goes on and explains to them, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That God says through Paul that there's going to be an apostasy, a falling away. Now, we've had fallings away before, right? Over the years. In fact, we've had a lot of times. whether or not the great falling away has occurred, my own personal feelings, and I can't state this dogmatically, is that it has not yet happened. Now, I know some felt that that was what occurred in 1995. That was a falling away, all right? And there was troubles. I do not necessarily think that is the falling away that is predicted prior to this. There is still coming troubles ahead. We're not past it yet. You know that? And I can't tell you what kind or what form those troubles will be coming in, because God says here through Paul that they can come from lots of different ways. False letters, false spirit. They can be making all kinds of proclamations. He said, don't let anybody deceive you by any means. But that's not going to happen before there comes a falling away first, and then, shortly after that, that the man of sin will be revealed. There is coming in the near future a time when the man of sin. He's probably alive today. I don't know who he is, but he's probably alive today. Unless we got a whole lot more time than what we think, right? If he isn't alive, then we have several years ahead of us yet. Which, you're looking at what's going on, it's unlikely that it's going to go on that long. But this man of sin is going to be revealed, the son of perdition. If you were to look around the world, you might be able to find several nominees for that position, right? And you'd probably be wrong on all of them. I suspect it's going to be somebody that you wouldn't even dream about. That when Satan enters in, sort of like what happened with the disciples when Judas betrayed Christ. Prior to that time, would have anybody looked at Judas and said, he's the one? He was one of the disciples he walked with, he talked with, he slept with, he ate with. All of the other disciples, they were companions who worked together. And yet, there came a time that he made his move, right? And he gave the kiss of betrayal. Now, looking back on it, they realized that Judas had been dipping his hand in the bag all along, or that maybe there were certain other situations that had occurred, but suddenly he was revealed as the one, right? In a similar way, what God is saying here is that this man of sin, this son of perdition, is going to be revealed. He doesn't have to be the most wicked person on the face of the earth today from his behavior. You know what? When Satan enters a person, one's nature can change, right? One's behavior can change very quickly. So we don't have to look at the world and say, well, who's the most obviously wicked person out there? He has to be the son of perdition. No. Doesn't have to be that way. When God says, when he wants to reveal, when he reveals this man of perdition, and this man is the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that as he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, he's suddenly going to start making some proclamations, not unlike what Nebuchadnezzar did, right? When he raised that statue up and said, now you must bow down and worship this statue, that this being who is going to sit as God, showing himself that he is God, he said, verse 5, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what restrains or withholds. The better translation is that which is restraining or holding back. And now you know what is restraining that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity. You see, there is a mystery of iniquity that is working. Mysteries sometimes aren't obvious, are they? When they're first starting. It's a mystery of iniquity that is beginning to work. And he said that spirit of mystery of iniquity does already work. It's behind the scenes, he says, right now. Only he who now restrains or lets will continue to restrain until he be taken out of the way. Kind of reminds you of your reading there in the book of Revelation where he said that the four angels at the four corners of the earth were holding back the winds, right? Winds of destruction. It's probably that this restraining is now being performed by angelic beings. That's holding back this mystery of iniquity that is building up and working its deception. But verse 8, it says, and then shall that wicked be revealed. When God decides that the time is now to reveal it, when God decides this is the hour, and then that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him who is coming is after the working of Satan, and with all power and signs and lying wonders. Right now you can look around. You don't see any nominations, do you, for who is performing great signs and miracles and lying wonders. There's coming a time when that's going to be true. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. The only guarantee of not being deceived is if we have a love of the truth. The love of the truth is what will see us through and what will get us through that time. But this man is going to come with satanic power and signs and wonders and deceivableness because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. This day of the Lord, when God intervenes and allows things to happen, it's not going to be a pretty time. It's not going to be a pretty time. Go back to the book of Joel, where shorter, just before where we were a while ago in the book of Amos. In the book of Joel, chapter 1, he says, in chapter 1 of the book of Joel, in verse 13, it says, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Howl, you ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify you a fast. Call a solemn assembly and gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It's getting close. And as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. The day of the Lord is not Satan's power over the nations. the day of the Lord is God's intervention in man's affairs. It is God's time when God will let people know, this world know, that he has been watching, that he has been seeing what is going on, that he will not be mocked, that he will recompense every man for what he has done. This is God's time, not Satan's or Satan's ministers. God's time. But it will be preceded by much of what Satan has been doing, what he wants to pour out. Going on down in verse 13 here, he says, picking it up a little bit here in verse 16, is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yes, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. And how do the beasts groan, and the herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture? Yes, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to you will I cry, for the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto you, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. There's going to be scorching hot weather and drought that's going to be coming. Turn it going on over a little bit to Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. So then he said, blow you the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, and let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes. You see, this time preceding this wasn't all that good, was it? But it wasn't the day of the Lord yet. And so what Joel is saying here in chapter 2 is that blow you the trumpet in Zion, and you sound the alarm in my holy mountain, and let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is nigh at hand. It is a day of darkness and a day of gloominess, a day of clouds and a thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, they have been ever the like. Neither shall there be any after it, even to the years of many generations. This time when God intervened. Down in verse 10 of this chapter then, there are going to be some pretty major events happening when God begins to intervene. And God has always used earthquakes. He has always used natural or supernatural disasters, right? There's coming a time when God says in verse 10 that the earth shall quake before them, and the heavens shall tremble. It's not going to be just this terra firma that we stand on, but he says it's going to be shaking. But so are the heavens going to be shaking and trembling. I've been through earthquakes, several of them, and there's probably nothing that I have ever experienced that is more disconcerting than feeling this earth moving around under your feet. Because we just naturally think of it as something solid, right? You can plant your feet on, and it's solid. It doesn't move. And suddenly it's moving. But then you got to put together with the shaking earth that the stars are shaking and falling. And the heavens are being, are having their problems. In verse 10, the earth shall shake, and the heavens shall tremble. You know, when you see the moon and the sun starting to jump around, that would not be a pretty sight, would it? And the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. that they're not going to produce what they should be producing. And then he says, verse 11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for the camp is very great. He is strong, and he executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? And then he tells you in verse 12, who can abide it? Is therefore also now, says the Lord, turn you even to me with all of your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. There is a way of escape. There is a way of escape from the time called the day of the Lord. Now, where that is and how God does it, for many years in the Church of God, I believed that it was Petra. To some degree, I believed that. We were taught that anyway, right? That there was a place of safety. And when I went to Jordan, and my wife and I went to Jordan for the Feast of Tabernacles back in the, what was it, 80s? I think it was in the 80s. And we went down to Petra, this so-called place of safety. And we went to some of those caves there. And I decided at that time, you can have my cave. I don't want it. I don't want to live there for 3.5 years with a stench of thousands of years of urine, which is what they used the caves for. And they reek, and they're unclean. I don't really want it. I'd rather be out there in the open. If I'm going to have to camp, you can have my cave, and I'll camp in a tent out in the open, away from it all. But God doesn't say that's where he's going to protect us. All he says is that he will make a way of escape. That he will make us an escape for those who will render their hearts and who will, and not just their garments, who will turn to the Lord. For he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and great kindness and repents him of the evil. And who knows if he will return and repent. If we do our part as individuals, God will do his based upon what he sees in us. Let me go back to the book of Obadiah. Just a few more pages over in the book of Obadiah. And picking it up in verse 16 and 17 of Obadiah. Actually, he's talking about Edom at this, in this particular prophecy, who is going to see some pretty horrendous things happening in their lives too. But he says in verse 16, 15 and 16, for the day of the Lord is near unto all the heathen. So the day of the Lord does not just happen over Israel. The day of the Lord is not a time of trouble for Israel. The day of the Lord is a time of trouble for all mankind, all nations, who are going to be brought to a point to where they're going to have to either admit God is God or reject it. That's what the day is for. A time when people are going to have to make decisions. So he said, verse 15 and 16, that the day of the Lord is near unto all the heathen. As you have done, it shall be done to you, and your reward shall return upon your own head. You can go back through the history of Edom and find that their actions were not all that good, right? They have always put Israel down into slavery or had troubles. It says verse 16, for as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, you shall all the heathen drink continually. Yes, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. I'm not going to read the rest of it, but he ends the chapter by showing that it ends with success and with goodness. Over a few more pages in Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he says, "And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him, hold your peace at the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with strange apparel." It's just a nice word, way of saying they're not clothed with the garments of God, right? With his ways, his laws. Those who are clothed with their own thinking and their own ways. Over in chapter 3 of Zephaniah 3, verse 1, says, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God." Are there any people like that on the face of the earth today? Oh, a few, right? "Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till tomorrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary, and they have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning does he bring his judgment to light. He falls not, but the unjust knows no shame." You can read the rest on down through that. I don't want to take the time to read that right now. But this day of the Lord doesn't sound like a Sunday worship service, does it? It's not a day that we want to be a part of. The day of the Lord is not, however, the Great Tribulation. It is not the Great Tribulation. There is a Great Tribulation, but it is not synonymous with the day of the Lord. Back in the book of Matthew, over a few pages of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, Matthew says very specifically, or Christ says in Matthew 24, 29, "And immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." And then, even following that, "then shall be the appearance of the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet." Talk about that trumpet that we just read about earlier in Joel. "And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other." So you have three different things in the Bible. You have a tribulation called the Great Tribulation. You have what is called the heavenly signs. And then you have what's called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. And they are, going back to the book of Joel, let's just check how that works. In Joel, again, where we were a while ago, in chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, where he says in verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon will be turned into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." So it's prior to the day of the Lord. You have the heavenly signs. We read in Matthew 24, verse 29, that you have then the Great Tribulation, which basically is a time when Satan is going to be carrying out his wonders, in quote wonders, right? and his ways, then you have the shaking of the heavens, the trembling of the earth, and what the Bible calls the heavenly sign, followed by, in quote, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the final chapter in the affairs of mankind, as far as bringing to pass the 6 days of man's ways and man's labor, preparing the way for the Sabbath, the seventh year or day, the 7,000 year that will be brought. So the order of events will be the tribulation, which is a 3.5 year period of time. The Bible says specifically that it's 3.5 years. In other places, it uses the term 1,240 days. Or it may even use the term 42 months. They all add up to the same thing, 3.5 years of tribulation. Then following that, you will then have the heavenly signs. The heavenly signs. And then that will lead into the direct intervention by God to bring forth then his reign, his rule, his authority on earth. And his authority on earth won't end with just a 1,000-year reign, by the way. It will go on forever, for all eternity. Now, a lot of people make a mistake in thinking that the kingdom of God and the millennium are synonymous. No, they're not synonymous. The millennial reign of Christ on earth will be part of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God does not end at the end of the 1,000 years. We find in the book of Daniel that the kingdom of God is eternal, right? Goes on forever and ever. Doesn't end just with 1,000 years. That's only part of. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah, pick up a few more prophecies about this day of the Lord in the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. In verse 10, where God is prophesying through Isaiah, and he says, "Enter into the rock and hide you in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down." You know, it's unbelievable how human beings can lift their heads in arrogance before the great God of the universe and think our ways are as good as yours. We have just as much right in doing what we want to do as you have in telling us what to do. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. We can try to deny God's existence. There's an interesting scripture back in the book of Ecclesiastes, I think it is, that talks about that within our heart there is a concept of eternal life. There is within man, if we don't cover it over and don't deny it, that somehow or the other the spirit of man would recognize there is a God. But we don't want to admit it, and we don't want to think about it. Man rebels against it. But many people, I'm sure, have to steal their thinking away from God, right? Well, Paul says in the book of Romans, right, that God's very power and his greatness is known by the things that you see. The universe out there makes it clear, doesn't it, that there is a God.
But we can look at it.
And we can look through our microscopes and we can see all this beautiful thing called DNA, and we still think somehow it just came into being. It just happens. Well, God, it will not be mocked. Going on here in chapter 2, verse 11, God says that the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. That God, in this day of the Lord, God is going to be the one exalted. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And it shall be upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. Using trees as an analogy of gods or of creation, of people. Whether you're a cedar or whether you're an oak, you know, God's going to bring them both down, no matter what. And verse 14, and upon all the high mountains and upon the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower and upon every fenced wall, that everything is going to be brought into perspective of what God is doing. Over in chapter 13 of Isaiah 13, verse 6, it says, howl you, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. When you start feeling the earth shaking underneath you and you see the heavens jumping around over you, it might make you a little bit intimidated. And therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid, and pangs and sorrows shall be taking hold of them. And they shall be in pain as of a woman that is in travail. And they shall be amazed one at another, and their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and with fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And verse 10, for the stars of heavens and the constellations therefore shall not give their light. There's coming a time, God says, that you're going to look up at the heavens and you're not going to see the Big Dipper or Orion or any number or any part of the other constellations that we have visible view of. For the stars in heaven and the constellations shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not come, shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. That's what the day of the Lord is all about. Over in Isaiah chapter 24. Interesting, Isaiah 24. Because Isaiah 24 is basically the undergirding of the book by Ellen G. White called The Great Controversy. Or if you were in Australia, The Great Controversy. Okay. That this is where she got her thinking about what was going to happen prior to the rapture that was going to take the people of God away, right? And there would be nobody left. And her book says that the earth is going to be totally desolate and no man left, right? That it's going to be totally void because everybody's going to be off in heaven somewhere or underneath the ground in their grave. Well, let's read a little bit of that in Isaiah 24. And verse 1, it says, behold, the Lord makes the earth empty. Oh, so far she's right. Okay. And makes it waste, and he turns it upside down, and he scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof. So there are some inhabitants, right? scattered abroad. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied. Seems like she's right again. All right. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. And the earth mourns and fades away, and the world languishes and fades away, and the haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore has the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Few. Now you can go read the other prophecies of Ezekiel and other places. That God makes it pretty clear, if you read certain prophecies in Isaiah, it seems to indicate that there's coming a time that there's only 0.1% left. It's not very many. You can take the population of the world today, and he says for sure that 1/3 are going to be destroyed, right, by the sword, 1/3 by famine, and 1/3 are going to be scattered to the wind, and he's going to take a sword out after them. And he says he takes one little bunch of hair and scatters them around as a remnant. There are indications that maybe, even in that little bit, that it may be as few as only 1/10 of a 1%. If you take the world population today, that didn't wind up being a lot of people that are going to be. Yeah.
Is that 144,000
that are sealed?
That what? Is that the 144,000 that are sealed?
Yes. We don't know for sure, but maybe. God says he does have his people, though, that will be protected through it. His remnant. His church is always called a remnant of people. A few. Just dropping on down to verse 19 for a minute here. It says, the earth is utterly broken down, and it's clean dissolved. And the earth is moved exceedingly. Verse 20 says that the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. It's not very stable. I always like that term that we use for the earth, terra firma. Well, this time it's going to be terra unfirma. Okay. It's not going to be very firm. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. In other words, we're going to have to pay for what we did. And it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day. And that's another expression for the day of the Lord. If you're reading through the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, you will find different expressions. Part of it is the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day, or that day. And they all basically are referring to the same period of time. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the hosts, the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and they shall be shut up in the prison. And after many days they shall be visited. See, God isn't finished with him yet. And then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun will be ashamed. Even the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. Leading into the time when God restores everything. over in Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63. And Isaiah again, where he says in chapter 63, verse 1, Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel. It looks like, as you're reading through the prophecies, even in Obadiah and other places, that when God, Christ returned, that his return trip to Jerusalem takes him through Edom and through the land of Esau. And he destroys it on his way to Jerusalem. So when he says, "This one, who is this that's coming from Edom with his dyed garments and with his glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And therefore are you red in your apparel and your garments like him that treads in the wine fat. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people that are none with that people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my my raiment. For the day of vengeance," that's another expression. Same thing. "The day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring them down their strength to the earth." The day of the Lord is a day of humbling of human beings. All nations, all peoples. Let's turn over to Zechariah. Zechariah, chapter 14. Another prophecy of the day of the Lord in the book of Zechariah. We read this many times at the Feast of Tabernacles and other places. So I'm not going to take a lot of time with it here, but Zechariah 14, 1 through 7, where he talks about what this time of the Lord is. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and the spoil there shall be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." You know, that's amazing how you can take one city in one little area that is the focal point of, even if you look at today, the troubles that exist, right? It's amazing how one place can galvanize the eyes of so many nations that want to be there. And yet God says they're all going to be gathered to battle. "And the city shall be taken, and the houses will be rifled, and the women will be ravaged, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations." So obviously what he's saying is that the nations are all going to be gathered there before he makes the decision to go forth and fight them. The book of Daniel talks about the whole city being surrounded. I remember Mr. Armstrong saying, even in World War II, that the way he thought that that was going to be Armageddon and the final destruction, when he saw all of the armies beginning to gather against the West, that at that time he thought that was going to be the end. But he said, "I knew it wasn't going to be there when the city was not surrounded by the armies, and when they began to recede and back off from it." Then he said, he began at that time to proclaim a resurrection of the Roman Empire, that there was still coming another time, another fulfillment, because they did not at that time fulfill what it says here in Zechariah and over in the book of Daniel. So he knew prophecy was still future, that it have to come to pass. And so he says in verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against the nations, and as when he fought in the day of battle." Not exactly sure which battle that was. You could look through the books of Judges and Joshua, Judges, and many others, and God fought in many battles. But there's one that he calls when he fought in the day of battle. And I'm not sure which one that is exactly. Anybody know? Anyway, he says, "And his feet shall stand in that dip upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east, and he shall mount, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there's going to be a very great valley formed, half of it toward the south, or north, and half of it toward the south." So if you get a mountain splitting, and you're going to wind up with a big valley. Other prophecies talk about this big plain that's going to be developed, an open plain effect, where all the armies are going to be gathered together. Let's drop on down to verse 8. What does all this destruction, this devastation lead to? Just read a few verses here in Zechariah 8. See, not everything about the day of the Lord is bad. Not everything about the day of God's intervention is all destruction and devastation. It leads to a time of restoration. It leads to a time of peace and productivity. And so he says in verse 8, "And it shall be in that day that the living water shall go out from Jerusalem." See, we don't have very many living waters going out from Washington, D.C. today. We don't have very many living waters going out from Ottawa, Canada, or from London, England, or from Berlin, or Bonn, or any other of the nations or the world's capitals. We don't have healing waters and spiritual waters and living waters going out from Saudi Arabia or Yemen or United Arab Republic or Emirates or any other nation around the world. But at this time, he says that living waters will run out of Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, just like they did in the days of Moses when he struck that rock with that rod that God told him to strike the rock. And he said, waters poured out of the rock, feeding all of the people. This is going to be when God lets the waters flow from Jerusalem. And it says that they will go, half of them will go toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In the summer and the winter shall it be. These two seas, one of them is the Mediterranean and one of them is the Dead Sea, that the water, living water, will be going there. "And the Lord shall be king over all of the earth in that day, and there shall be one Lord, and his name will be one. And the land shall be turned as a plain," it says. This is what I was talking about a while ago. This big plain is going to be there. Pretty substantial plain, actually, if you... And I don't know how this is going to work, but if you read in the book of Revelation, the size of New Jerusalem, which many think is 1,500 miles square. That's a long ways. That's a big plane. I don't know how you're going to fit that in the state of Israel. But it's going to be a big area. "And so this land will be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. and from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananeel unto the king's wine presses. And the men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but the Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. But there's coming a time. A little later on, it talks about a time of goodness, a time of productivity. In verse 21. Well, let's pick it up in verse 20. And in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness, and the Lord of hosts, and all that the sacrifice shall come and take of them, and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Those who, and Canaanite is referring to people who are contrary to or reject in the way of God. That they don't want God's supervision and His way. So it ends off with goodness and joy and obedience. But it starts with gloominess. It starts with darkness and with the earth trembling and shaking and the heavens shaking. And so we preceding even that, you have the tribulation. Then you have the heavenly signs. And then you have the time of God's intervention, which winds up being a time of man's surrender to God and his willingness to obey God.